As you're seated this morning, please join me in Romans chapter 12. It is the greatest letter ever written. It is always relevant. It is such a privilege to preach. And if I can preach Romans for the next 10 years, I'm going to try. I don't think I'm going to make it, but we'll just continue to go through. This is such a wonderful section now in chapter 12. So good morning. It's good to be together. It's good to be able to study the Word of God together. And by the way, this morning, if you need a Bible, you can pick one up out of the rack ahead of you, one of those pew Bibles. And if you turn to page 1136, you'll find today's passage. Now, in your bulletin, you'll find, if you haven't already seen it, an outline that I type up each week. Don't let it scare you. It's pretty extensive this week. Pull that out. Follow along. I encourage you to take some notes. I wonder if you read this in the news. I did this past week. So sad. Headline: man, 91, dies waiting for the will of God. Tupelo, Mississippi. Walter Houston, described by family members as a devoted Christian, died Monday after waiting 70 years for God to give him clear direction about what to do with his life. He hung around the house and prayed a lot, but just never got that confirmation, his wife Ruby says. Sometimes he thought he heard God's voice, but then he wouldn't be sure, and he would start the process all over again. Houston, she says, never really figured out what his life was about, but he felt content to pray continuously about what he might do for the Lord. Whenever he was about to take action, he would pull back because he didn't want to disappoint God or go against him in any way. Walter had a number of skills he never got around to using, says longtime friend Timothy Burns. I always told him, take a risk. But he was too afraid of letting the Lord down. Guess what? That is not a true story at all. It's all fake Christian news. I hope you knew that right away. Reprinted in Kevin DeYoung's wonderful book, Just Do Something. It's in the bottom of your notes, in the footer, Just Do Something. Back in the summer of 2020, I did this book study with my boys, James and David and John and Daniel and Matthew, Kevin DeYoung, Just Do Something. I strongly recommend that you read it. It's listed, as I said, in the footer of your sermon notes. Kevin DeYoung critiques the traditional understanding of God's will. Listen from last week. If you are waiting for God to reveal his hidden will to you so that you can find that one path, the one dot, I think that you'll end up like Walter Houston in that fake story. You may actually end up believing that you are more spiritual the less that you actually do for Jesus Christ, the more passive you are. But that's not the way at all. That's why Kevin DeYoung wrote Just Do Something, to spur on and stir up the directionally challenged on to action for Christ. Now, if you're looking for that one hidden will of God, that one path that alone God has chosen for you, the one dot, I offer you something better: biblical freedom. A huge circle filled with dots, and all of them are God's will. But with that freedom comes responsibility, and I want to show you that today. Yes, it's good news. God has a good and wonderful and perfect will for our lives. He's good to us. He's saved us. We follow his Son, Jesus Christ, now. We have God's Word. He's given us clear commands in Scripture. But also he's given us brains to use for the glory of Jesus Christ. And he wants us to obey the Lord Jesus. He wants us to take risks and have joy in our freedom as we follow Jesus. Now, I didn't always believe this. The first time that I heard this biblical teaching on God's will, I was certain it was wrong. That can't be. There's only one dot. There's only one way. So I purchased Gary Friesen's book, Decision Making and the Will of God. It's also recommended in the footer. By the way, it's 526 pages long. So start today when you get home. I actually read that book because I was intent on refuting it. I knew it had to be wrong. And I realized I was wrong. I was wrong. I was convinced. Now, if you don't want to read or have time to read 526 pages, read Kevin DeYoung. It's 120. Okay, now we're talking. So there's my copy, dog-eared. And like I told you, I write in everything. I love it. I want to go back and remember, oh, that was such a good point. Yes, yes. Like I did with my boys. So for today, for a second week, notice our sermon title, God's Will. What is it? And how do we know it? Allow me to read for you Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and watch how the subject comes up at the end of verse 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, your true worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then here it is. So that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. There it is, end of verse 2. Paul wants us to prove what the will of God is, good, acceptable, perfect. So what does the will of God mean? We use that phrase all the time. What does it mean? That's the question. What is God's will? What relevance does that have as we make our decisions? Now let's just briefly review from last week. Notice Roman numeral 1. The two wills of God in Scripture. There are two major ways, two huge meanings of the will of God. We need to understand those. We need to know which one Paul is referring to here in Romans 12, 2. Which one does our verse mean when we talk about God's will? What are the two wills of God? First, the decorative or sovereign will of God. This is God's will of decree, decorative. What God decrees comes to pass no matter what. Always, in every case, because God is sovereign. He's the ultimate ruler who has determined the future and all things. Isaiah 46, 8 through 11. As Augustine put it in talking about this will, the will of God is the necessity of all things. It's the necessity of all things. Everything God decrees is necessary. It will come to pass. That includes all of the bad and evil things in the world and all throughout history. If you struggle with the problem of evil, look to the cross of Jesus Christ. Because right there you will see the greatest example in history of God bringing good out of evil. The rejection and crucifixion of Christ by sinners was God's predetermined plan so that sinners could be saved through faith in Christ. Look to Christ, the risen Lord Jesus. See Acts 2 and Acts 4, where Peter says that evil people gathered against Christ. Listen, to do whatever God's hand and his purpose predestined to occur, Acts 4:28. We studied all of this back with Romans 8:28. We saw that God causes all things, but he is not the author of evil. And he causes all things to work together for our good as his children, Look at Christ, the cross, the resurrection, the good news of the gospel. God cannot be thwarted. No one can ward off his hand, Daniel 4:35. Trust God's sovereign will. Humbly plan is a proper response to it, saying and living, if the Lord, what? If the Lord wills. If the Lord wills. James 4:13 to 16. Now here's the truth. Start with the blessed truth, this one. We know God is good. He's perfectly wise. He is managing the universe right now as I'm speaking, as we're together. God is managing the whole universe. God micromanages everything in a good way. We normally think of that word as, you know, someone kind of just too involved. Oh no, God can never be too involved. He's the one. Did you see the sunset last night? See, you know my daughter Faith is home because I always hear, Dad, Mom, Lizzie, Matthew, come on out. So Faith and Matthew were up on the roof, and what was it? The sunset. It was gorgeous, absolutely gorgeous. And God did that for his own glory, and we were able to praise him. Every cloud moving across the sky, every blade of grass, I see some right there. Every one of them. Wait. That's too insignificant for God, isn't it? No. He is involved in all of it. Every single detail in the entire universe. And he certainly has a plan for our lives. Each one. But here's where we get into trouble. When we start to think, God is going to tell us that wonderful plan for our lives before it happens. I need to know it, don't I? We might wrongly conclude, I need to know what God's one decreed path is so that I can take it, so that I don't miss his will for my life. So we get preoccupied with finding that will, his will of decree. Lord, just show me that wonderful plan that you have for my future, so that I can pick rightly now. What job did you, Lord, pick for me? What spouse? What college? What place to live? What house? What retirement age? Does God have a secret will, a decreed will, that he expects us to figure out before we act? No. He does not. Deuteronomy 29, 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. God has never promised to reveal to you and me his secret will, his decreed will to you, to me, so that you can then know his plan for your life and all things and then choose accordingly. No, he never promised that. Well, what has God given to us then? Well, notice letter B, the preceptive or moral will of God. He's given us commands. He's given us precepts. That's his preceptive or moral will for us. He's given us scripture. That is God's voice. So don't seek for subjective voices and don't try to use pagan divinations. God wants transformation, not divination. Read the Bible. When you read the Bible, that is God's will for your life right there. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. The God-breathed scriptures, theopneustos, they are fully adequate to equip you for every good work. You are not going to get to heaven and find out, God expected that of me all along and I never knew it. That will not happen to you. That will not happen to me. That's all you need to know about God's will. That's what he wants you to know. He does not want you and me prying into his decorative will. It's not going to happen. But he does give us his preceptive will. Now in Deuteronomy 29:29, I think it's probably the one passage in the Bible that most closely brings these two together. We see both wills together. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever. Why? That we may observe all the words of this law. The secret things, that's God's decorative will, his sovereign will, his will of decree. It's hidden, and God never promises to give it to you and me unless he chooses to reveal it by prophecy or when it becomes known after the fact. What is God's decreed will for 2 o'clock today? I'll tell you at 2:01, and not before then, right? When is Jesus coming back? I don't know, but I can't wait. And when we're all going up, I'm going to make a prediction. It's right now, okay? We're going. He's here. The things revealed to us, that's the preceptive or moral will of God. What do? We observe, we obey all the words of God's law. What is God's will? Now, if you mean by that, what is his will of decree? You're asking, what is the future? I don't know. It's hidden. He wants us to trust him for that. He wants us to walk by faith. He wants us to follow Christ the Lord humbly. If we ask, what is God's will, meaning his preceptive or moral will, that's easy. Read the Bible. Read the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that is the entirety of God's will for you. Sufficient, authoritative, to equip you for every good work. Now in review, notice letter C. Which will of God is Romans 12:2 talking about? Well, you already know the answer. It can't be the decorative will of God. I just said he doesn't tell us that. It's the preceptive or moral will of God, his commands for you. Paul is not referring to the way that God predestines and decrees all things. Instead, Paul is referring to the way God commands us to live. We must prove God's will, dokimazo. Proving and approving, they're both there. Discern God's will, understand it, but also approve of it, love it, know God's will, approve of it, and do it. So we understand and we agree with what God wants of us with the goal of doing it. Discover God's will and carry it out. The commands of Scripture. God's will is good, it's acceptable, it's perfect, it's excellent, it's best, it's unflawed, it's complete, everything it should be. Now in context, we as Christians discover and carry out God's will, listen, through a renewed mind. Through a renewed mind. Why did God give us a brain if he didn't expect us to use it? Listen, as our minds then are transformed by the Scriptures, we will properly discern between good and better and best. It's a lifelong process. It's spiritual maturity over time, conforming increasingly to the way that God wants us to think. That mind, increasingly changed by the Holy Spirit through God's Word, will be so conformed to God's standard that we will know almost instinctively what we are to do to please God in any situation. So then you and I, brothers and sisters, we have this joyous task in our Christian lives. Be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Immerse yourself in God's Word. Saturate your minds with the Scriptures. And the result will be the discovery and the carrying out of God's will. God's process by which we discover and do his will in the Spirit's power, it happens through transformation by the renewing of our mind. So far, so good. But we ask next, can we be more specific about how the Christian should learn what God wants him to do so that he can then do it? Yes. Notice on your sermon notes, Roman numeral 2, biblical principles for decision making, proving God's will. And I want to give you 4 of them. Letter A, notice from last week, the principle of obedience. Where God commands in Scripture, we must obey his precepts. So what's God's will for my life? Here's the delightful fact. God has spoken in his supernatural book, the Bible. He has spoken here to tell you his will for you. Do you want so badly this morning to hear the very voice of God? Read the Bible. That's his voice. Read the Bible. This is the will of God, your sanctification, your holiness, says 1 Thessalonians 4:3. Paul says, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That's God's will for you. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 to 18. God's will for your life is not very complicated. Did you hear that? I want to just take the stress out of this. God's will for your life is not very complicated. True, we don't always know what to do, but do the preceptive will. Do God's commands in Scripture. Do that first. First things first. And then God will add in the second things. Jump to second things first, you'll lose first and second things. Remember C.S. Lewis? Stop obsessing about the future. Live for Christ preeminently, first, above all, right now. Does God have a specific plan for your life? Yes, he does. His decreed will encompasses all things. But does God expect us to figure out that secret will before we can act? No, that's impossible. Go to Scripture, understand God's will, let his word transform your mind, obey what's there, yes, by God's grace, in the Spirit's power, abiding in Christ. All you need to know to do God's will is the Scriptures. Going regularly to the Scriptures is far different than always trying to subjectively, mystically hear God's voice saying, do this, do that. People who are trying to lead their lives by hearing subjective voices are disobeying Romans 12:2. I want to say that again. People who are trying to lead their lives by hearing subjective voices are disobeying Romans 12, verse 2. Who needs a renewed mind if God will just somehow talk to you mystically? Who needs the written word of God if you could just be hearing voices all the time? Praying and laboring for the renewed mind of Romans 12:2, a mind saturated with Scripture that applies Scripture in every situation, that is vastly different than the habit of asking God all the time to give you somehow new subjective revelation, an inner voice that ignores Scripture. Sarah Young, famous. I'm tired of just reading my Bible. I want to hear God talk to me directly. That's a huge and dangerous thing to say. So she gets out her yellow paper pads and says, I want to hear the voice of Jesus. Here it is. Oh no, I want more. So with her yellow pads, she writes down what Jesus is saying to her. It is a national bestseller. Who's buying it? Christians. Have you read Sarah Young, Jesus Calling? It's the best thing I've ever read. Who needs transformation if you have divination? All I need is my yellow pads of paper, and I'm going to hear the voice of Jesus. No one ever said, wait a minute. If all you need are the yellow pads of paper, who needs this? You don't need this. If you too can sit and listen to the voice of Jesus and write it down on a yellow pad, pure mysticism. Go to God's word. That's God's will. Obey it. Even if the verse doesn't say this is the will of God, like 1 Thessalonians 4:3 or 1 Thessalonians 5:16 to 18, you know it's God's will, his preceptive moral will, his commands. Now, also from last week, we know Scripture does not address directly every decision we have to make. My Bible is pretty long, 1,730 pages. But this morning, did Scripture tell you what to eat? Did Scripture tell you what to wear? Obviously not. Sorry. Did Scripture tell you this morning to brush your teeth? I hope you did brush your teeth, right? So many choices. It would be impossible for Scripture to address every specific instance in our lives, from the mundane to the more important, who to marry, when to retire, where to move. So then let's move on to letter B. Notice the principle of freedom and responsibility. Where there is no command, God gives us freedom and responsibility to choose. So for a second week, turn over with me. This is the clearest passage I can think of to illustrate this. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 39 and 40. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 39 and 40. Beulah has been waiting all week for us to get back to her. Okay, so Beulah, we're coming. Here we go. Our illustration, 1 Corinthians 7, 39 and 40, two verses. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives. But if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But in my opinion, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I also have the Spirit of God. Okay, to refresh your memory, here we have a Christian widow, Beulah. Her husband has died. Here's the question. Is Beulah free to remarry? Paul says, yes. And then he says something shocking and freeing and amazing. She is free to be married to whomever she wants to marry. But just one command. She must marry only a Christian man, only in the Lord. Okay, so imagine Donna and I traveled to Florida where I first pastored. We happened to visit Beulah, right? You remember Beulah, right, honey? No. She tells us, I am so glad you're here. Get this. I have had the most amazing week. And she proceeds to tell us that in the last 7 days, no less than 4 men have proposed to her. Really? I've never heard of such a thing. 3 men in her church, they're all Christians. Art, Charlie, Oliver. They all want to marry her. What is God's will? Paul says Beulah could marry Art or Charlie or Oliver, any one of them, and she would be in God's will. How's that for the dot? There's no dot there. Now, suppose Donna and I are talking to Beulah, and I ask, which man do you want to marry, Beulah? Because I read these verses to her. Imagine her saying, oh, it's not about me. I want to do God's will. I want to know who the Lord wants me to marry. I want to know who the Lord has picked for me. This is too important of a decision in light of eternity to be left up to what I want. Are you kidding me? She looks at me like, how unspiritual are you? Why would you ask a question like that? Wow, you know, that sounds so godly and so spiritual, and Beulah means well, but she doesn't understand what Scripture says about God's will. She sounds like she's maybe more spiritual than the Apostle Paul. Think about that. You see, according to Paul, God gives Beulah the freedom to choose and the responsibility to choose. You mean she could marry any one of those 3 Christian men in her church and be in God's will? Yes. like we said last week. Yes, she could. So she should marry the Christian man she wants to marry. She is free to marry in the Lord to whom she wishes. But you say, ha ha, who has God picked for her? That's what we need to know. Who has God picked for her? You see what's happening there? You're trying to discern God's decorative hidden will, and that is not our place. God has not told us his decorative or sovereign will in this case. What is his revealed will, his preceptive will, his moral will right here in 1 Corinthians 7:39 and 40? Beulah may feel free. She might feel like she has too many choices. Four guys in a week. So often when it comes to God's will, you know what, brothers and sisters? We're cowards. We're cowards. We don't want to show courage in decision making. We don't want to take risks with the future. We want God to pick for us. We want God to pick for us. Let God decide so that I don't have to. God, what's your pick? That's the matter that's really before me. And then we, like Beulah, we can get all anxious because anxiety is simply living out the future before it gets here, writes Kevin DeYoung, and he's correct. We want to know the future and live it out before it gets here. So we stress and we get anxious. God, you pick. And then if the decision does not go well, we can blame it on God. I know. It didn't make sense to me either. It didn't seem like the best option, and I didn't want to do it. But what can I say? God picked it. Not my will, but yours be done. Now, how ridiculous. We have nearly an infinite capacity to justify ourselves, to rationalize and excuse our behavior, and then even blame God when things go wrong. Listen, obsessing over the future is not how God wants us to live. Look to Christ, look to God, his word, his character, his promises, so you can be confident to take risks in decision making for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, truly, some impulsive Christians need to be encouraged to think before they act. True. Maybe you're one of them. And more about that. But other Christians need to be exhorted to act after they think and pray and all the rest that we'll talk about. So don't be a coward. You don't want to be a coward. You have great freedom and responsibility to choose. Remember the Spider-Man motto, right? With great freedom comes great responsibility. That's where God's will can become uncomfortable for us. That word responsibility. God, you choose. This is too big. Paul would say to Beulah, no, Beulah, you're the one who has to choose. You're free to do so, and God expects you to do so. Whoa. Beulah is free to remain unmarried. She could remain a widow. She could marry one Christian man. She can't marry two or three of those guys. We are free to choose, but we're also required and responsible to choose. So once again, there's not just one dot that represents God's will. There's this huge circle filled with dots. The circumference of the circle is God's commands in Scripture. Outside of that circle is disobedience, going beyond, outside of God's will. But inside the circle, there's not one dot, but many dots, and they all represent God's will. So then last week I told you about Harvey, her next door neighbor. He's the fourth one. He also wants to marry Beulah. I know. But he's not a Christian. So she is not free to marry him. Verse 39. She must only marry in the Lord. But But I've heard it all. This non-Christian neighbor is such a nice guy, says Beulah. I know. The non-Christians are always nice. The Christian guys are all jerks. The non-Christian is nicer, kinder, gentler than all of them. I've heard this too many times through the years. He is outside the circle of God's will. And if you are being tempted to disobey Scripture, you know where that comes from. It comes from Satan and your own flesh. Satan wanted Eve to ignore God's bountiful, abundant provision. Picture that. All the trees in the garden except one. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It is outside of God's preceptive will. Genesis 2, 16 to 17. What does Satan, the liar, the deceiver, the murderer, what does Satan want Eve to focus on? The goodness of God? The bountiful provision of God? Not God's word, not God's goodness. Get that one thing forbidden. Genesis 3, 1 through 7. Think about your choices lately. They're going to show you your heart. They're going to show you what you really want, whether it's God's will or your will. So don't be passive. You have freedom and you have responsibility to choose. Don't be lazy. Don't justify and rationalize. Don't ask God or someone else to make your decision for you. You have to do it. Can we give any more help to Beulah? I think we can. Notice a third helpful principle, letter C, the principle of wisdom. Where there is no command, God gives us wisdom to choose. Beulah has to decide. No, she can't marry her non-Christian neighbor, Harvey. She does not need to pray about that decision. Why would you pray about that? God, what is your will in this matter? He already told you. You know what his will is. Oh, I prayed about it. And God told me I could marry Harvey. See, if someone prays about it, then they're unassailable. Of course they can do it. Oh, I prayed about it. God said I could marry Harvey. No, he didn't. That's a fact. He told you not to marry a non-Christian. 1 Corinthians 7, 39 to 40. See also 2 Corinthians 6, 14 to 18 about being unequally yoked. It's forbidden. Remember, just because you prayed about something doesn't mean that your decisions are right and somehow beyond objection and evaluation by others. Beulah is responsible to choose, remain unmarried or marry Art or Charlie or Oliver. All of those are in God's will. But that doesn't mean that each option is equally good. Beulah needs wisdom. Wisdom is the key. What is wisdom? Notice, definition of wisdom. I love this. Skillful living. Navigating skillfully through life. As J.I. Packer puts it, the power to see and the inclination to choose the best and highest goal together with the surest means of attaining it. The best ends by the best means. That is acting in wisdom. That's what I want. Now, the standard of wisdom when it comes to God's will is proven by four lines of support. So turn over your sermon outlines. Point one, the Old Testament. First, the Old Testament teaches wise decision-making by its wisdom books and by the examples of wise people. Wise guys, right? That's me growing up, a wise guy and a smart aleck, like I told you last week, okay? Now, point two, notice, Jesus. The second line of defense for wisdom comes from Jesus. Jesus commanded his servants to be wise. Be shrewd as serpents, Matthew 10, 16. Sheep in the midst of wolves, be wise. See clearly in this treacherous, perverted world that will attack you and lead you astray. Be wise. Follow Christ's teachings. Matthew 7, 24 to 27. Remember this? I asked my kids if they would come up and lead us in the wise man who built his house upon the rock, and they said, no way, Dad. I thought it was a good idea, but I remember those days when James down through Matthew we'd all sing, the wise man built his house upon the rock, right? And the kids would jump off the stairs and it was like crazy everywhere. And Donna would say, honey, you know, we're supposed to be calming them down before we pray. I totally get it. I was not responsible. It was all them. The wise man built his house upon the rock. Let's move to point three. Notice the apostles. The third line of defense of the standard of wisdom is the example of the apostles. The apostles modeled wisdom in their decision making. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 1, Paul says, we thought it best. We thought it best. That's wisdom. Friesen writes, it is fruitful when reflecting on this question to observe the decision-making practices of the apostles, as well as their explanations for the reasons behind their actions. For instance, some weeks after Paul and his companions were forced to leave the newly founded church at Thessalonica, they agreed on a plan. It's explained in 1 Thess 3, 1-2, whereby the fledgling church would receive further help. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. How was their decision made? We thought it best. I want to give you a homework assignment to look for this in Acts chapter 15. We read it last night. Just jot that down. Look for wisdom. Acts 15, a test case. The apostles and elders come together, and their conclusion is based on wisdom. Wisdom. Gary Friesen summarizes, all of the decisions referred to have two things in common. Since they were not determined by God's moral will, they each qualified as a matter of freedom. That's the first one. Secondly, the terms utilized in the explanations, good, better, best, fitting, and so on, imply some standard. Next, turning to the epistles. You know the epistles were the wives of the apostles. But point four, Ephesians 5, 15-16. The fourth argument for wisdom as the basis of decision-making is Paul's command. The importance of decision-making is emphasized by Paul in Ephesians 5, 15-16. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. Move on with me to point five, the acquisition of wisdom. Where does wisdom come from? Let's say you're in the midst of just a terrible trial right now. James 1, 2 through 4. And then you get to verse 5, and James says, if anyone lacks wisdom, yes, that's me. What do? Let him ask of God, who gives to all people generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. God is not going to say to you, what are you doing here? Why are you asking me for wisdom? You should know better. You should know this. No. He gives generously, without reproach. It might be right now the trial you're in the middle of is meant to drive you to the Lord so that you cry out for wisdom, and God will gladly give it, and you'll be amazed. In the book of Proverbs, which our family, I don't know how many years we've been studying the book of Proverbs. We did again this last week a couple times as a family. But here's Proverbs chapter 2, verse 6. For the Lord, for Yahweh gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. But godly wisdom isn't just given to anyone. It's imparted only to those who value it enough to pursue it. Proverbs 2, 4 and 5. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. What if I offered you the wealth of the top five richest people in the world? There's, on the one hand, you can have all their money, or you can have wisdom from God. What would you guess would be most people's pick? Wisdom? Give me the money. Show me the money. That's what I want, of course. Verses 7 through 11. God stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice, and he preserves the way of his godly ones. Then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity in every good course, for wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will guard you. Understanding will watch over you. Wisdom as protection. So we need wisdom, and God is promising to give it repeatedly. James, Proverbs. So notice, walking the way of wisdom, point six, scripture. God teaches us wisdom through the scriptures. That's the prologue to the book of Proverbs. Listen to this promise made by Solomon. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. What do we know about Solomon? Wisest man before the Lord Jesus. Also, given that, what a fool, too. Sad to say. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom, that's what I need, and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, that's what I need. Righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the naive, that's me. To the youth, knowledge and discretion. The youth, that's me. That's what I need. A wise man will hear and increase in learning. You'll just keep growing in wisdom. And a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. We'll come back to that. To understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. So I come back to Romans 12. Immerse yourself in God's word. It will transform your mind. It will renew it. And you will prove God's will as a result. Get to know the scriptures. You will grow in wisdom as they reshape your mind as you spend more and more time in God's word. Apart from the Holy Spirit working through the scriptures, the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, Ephesians 6:17. Apart from the Holy Spirit working through the scriptures, the word of God, God does not promise to use any other means to guide us. Don't pray for special revelation. You have it. Go to the word of God. Next, point seven, walking the way of wisdom, counsel. God also gives us wise counselors and teachers to help us know his will and discern what is wise. Proverbs 15:22. Without consultation, plans are frustrated, but with many counselors, they succeed. Now remember, don't be a selective counsel seeker, cutting out those who will tell us what we don't want to hear. You always have something negative to say to me. Yeah, because I love you, okay? Those who might disagree with us when our mind is already made up. Okay, I know what I want to do, but I'm going to go find the people that I know are going to pat me on the back, tell me what I want to hear, and if anybody asks me, I say, I consulted four people. Yeah, my mother, my dog. Yeah, I mean, come on, we know how this goes, right? Talk to godly, honest, wise, scripturally solid believers who know and love you. Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend. I so hope that you have friends like that who will get in your face because they love you and they'll tell you the truth and they're willing to put the friendship on the line and risk offending you because they love you. They're not going to harm you, but they will hurt you because they're going to tell you the truth. Deceptive are the kisses of an enemy. Be honest with your friends. Expect and receive their honest counsel. Welcome their reproof also. Surround yourself with people who will tell you the truth, not what you want to hear, but what you need to hear. Next, point eight, walking the way of wisdom, prayer. I don't know how many times recently and all throughout COVID, I've been so comforted by Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. I've known those verses since I was just a new Christian. I have prayed them again and again and again when I'm on my face, don't know what to do. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. What a comfort. What a comfort. Lord, I need wisdom right now. I need perspective. I need help. I need strength. James 1, 5, please give wisdom. John 15, 5, so abide and remain in Christ, prayerful, humble dependence, because apart from him, we can do nothing. I hope you see that. I hope you see that. I hope I see that. And I ask you again, why did God give us brains and tell us to renew our minds? And why did he say so much about pursuing and growing in wisdom if we're really supposed to do this, just seek private, mystical experiences apart from Scripture? I'm just going to go read Sarah Young because she's going to tell me the will of God for my life, seeking extra-biblical words from the Lord. Apart from the Spirit working through the Scriptures, God doesn't promise to use any other means to guide us. I've told you before, I will never forget this. I remember doing a Bible study down at Cal State Channel Islands, and a guy was dogging me the whole Q&A session. I could tell he was hostile. And afterwards, he said, you know what? I pray and I have these words from the Lord, and I tell them to people. I said, have you ever been wrong about those words from the Lord? Listen to what he said. All the time. I will never forget that. Thus saith the Lord. Do I trust this guy? Absolutely not. Don't speak on behalf of God. Now let's return to Beulah. She has three Christian men who have proposed to her. Let's dig a little deeper and see how we can use wisdom in evaluating these three men. They're all Christians. She can only marry one and be in God's will, 1 Corinthians 7:39 to 40, or she can remain unmarried. But what is wisest? What's the wisest path? She could stay as she is, maybe for the kingdom. Does she desire to marry? Yes, she does. Great. That's not less spiritual. She wants to remarry. Okay, well, she's leaning toward Oliver, okay? But questions reveal he's only been a Christian less than a year. Beulah for 50 plus years. I would not recommend that as someone with my wife who cares about Beulah. She's free to do so. She would be in the will of God. Beulah, why Oliver? Well, he told me he had a word from the Lord that I'm supposed to marry him, okay? Don't marry that guy. He needs to grow in the Lord and be discipled. If anyone ever tells you, I have a word from the Lord for you, expect them to read Scripture to you and nothing else, or don't receive it. God told me this about you. Well, I'm reading and studying Scripture, and he hasn't told me that in his word. Okay, that's a scary thing to say. I have a word from the Lord for you. Such people are immature, misleading. They can bully others. God told me. They take their stand on supposed revelations and word from the Lord, but not Scripture. Now, I'm a shepherd. I'm a pastor. I'm called by God to protect Christ's flock with my fellow elders. And that means when I hear things like that from Beulah in our imaginary scenario, from wolves and false teachers, I warn you, don't listen. It's just so often cultic. It's false teaching. We're supposed to set aside all discernment and scriptural evaluation and wisdom and accept anyone who says, God told me. I don't accept that. Well, he didn't tell me in his word. End of discussion. Apart from the Holy Spirit working through the Scriptures, God doesn't promise to use any other means to guide us. Now, upon fuller reflection, Beulah realized she also didn't really care for Charlie either, okay? They never got along. She felt like he was always trying to change her. Who did she want to marry? Art, okay? She liked him the most. She enjoyed his company. She grew from his influence. She married Art. Art. And it was godly. That's who she wanted to marry. And she did. One last point. Notice letter D. The principle of humble trust. When we have chosen what is moral and wise, we must trust our sovereign Lord to work all the details together for good. Romans 8:28. Listen, faith in Christ does not guarantee that everything will work out perfectly, right? As one Old Testament commentator put it, Abel had faith and he died. Enoch had faith and he did not die. Noah had faith and everyone else died, okay? Let's move to letter E. Notice a case history, Paul's plans to visit Rome. Now there's two passages. We already studied through one of them in chapter 1. Romans 1, 8 through 13, and then the other is Romans 15, 20 to 29. I want to read these to you. Paul explains for us his travel plans by which he hoped to visit Rome. So listen to how Paul talks. First, this is Romans 1, 8 through 13. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness out as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. Verse 13, and I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I plan to come to you and have been prevented thus far, in order that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. And so for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And then he circles back to this in chapter 15, in verses 20 through 29. And so I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, that I might not build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, they who had no news of him will see, and they who have not heard will understand. For this reason, I have often been hindered from coming to you, but now with no further place for me in these regions. And since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and be helped on my way there by you, when I have first enjoyed your company for a while, but now I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they were indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. And I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. And then you know, Paul went from Spain to America. Right? He discovered it. It's not in the books, but I think he did. All right, so now look at the six P's. Purposes. Paul adopted spiritual goals that were based on God's moral will. And there are the verses. 1, 11 to 13, 15, 20. Build up the Romans, teach them full implications of the gospel for their lives, preach the gospel to the unsaved. Number 2, priorities. Since he did not know how much time he had, he arranged his goals into wise priorities. He determined what should be done first and second and third and so on. Chapter 15, 23 to 28. Evangelize, build converts, move on to the next pioneering work. 3, plans. Next, he devised plans that gave him a strategy for accomplishing his purposes. Chapter 1, verse 13. Chapter 15, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, Rome, Spain, and beyond. 4, prayer. Through prayer, he submitted himself and his plans to the sovereign will of God. We saw that in chapter 1, verses 8 to 12. Verse 10, he's been praying that God would sovereignly permit him to go to Rome. 5, perseverance. When providentially hindered from accomplishing his plans, he assumed that the delay was God's sovereign will. if the Lord wills. I make the plans, but I humbly submit. And that conviction freed him from discouragement. His plans were sound. The only thing that needed to be adjusted was the timetable. 6, presentation. Paul explained his decisions on the basis of God's moral will and his own personal application of wisdom. Chapter 1 and chapter 15. So what James preached in chapter 4 of his epistle, Paul practiced, and we can learn from his godly, wise example. Now, with all that we've said now in these 2 weeks on decision-making and the will of God, I want to end with this. I want to give you some final help from the Scriptures as you seek to make wise decisions that honor Christ. So notice lastly, and we're not going to take a long time on this, I'm mostly just going to read them to you, as kind of like a grid where you can take this and use this to evaluate 10 key concerns to evaluate when deciding what is best among various options before you. This is not from Gary Friesen's book. I have heard John MacArthur preach this probably 10 times, but preachers do exaggerate, and I probably heard him less than 10 times. Many times I've heard and read him as he's taught this. It's been so helpful to me. So here's the first concern in your decision-making. Number one, these are great. Expediency. Will it be spiritually profitable? We can ask that of any decision. Will this be spiritually profitable? 1 Corinthians 6:12. All things are lawful, but all things are not profitable. So if something doesn't cultivate godliness in your life, it's not to your spiritual benefit. Secondly, edification. Will it build me up? 1 Corinthians 10:23. All things are lawful for me, but all things do not build me up. Ask yourself, will this add spiritual stability and strength and maturity and Christ-likeness to my life? Third, encumbrance. Will it slow me down in the race to do this? Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Laying aside both the weight and sin that so easily entangles us, there are things that may not be sinful. However, you will need to restrict them if they slow progress toward Christ-likeness. Number 4, enslavement. Will it bring me into bondage? 1 Corinthians 6:12. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Nothing masters over us. I buffet my body. I discipline my body, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:27. I make it my slave so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified. 5, excuse. Will it be sinning in the name of freedom? Will it be sinning in the name of freedom? 1 Peter 2:16. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as slaves of God. Examine the real motive for doing something. It's easy to do something in the name of freedom when the truth is we're just indulging our flesh. 6, elevation. Will it magnify the lordship of Christ in my life? Colossians 3:24. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Next, 7, example. Will it help other Christians by its example? So that we could say with Paul, 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. 8, evangelism. Will it lead others to Christ? Will my choice here lead others to Christ? In the Sermon on the Mount, I think you might remember, in Matthew 5, verse 16, Jesus says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Number 9, emulation. This would not have been easy to come up with these E's. I just copied them. Will it imitate Christ, 1 John 2:6. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Number 10, exaltation. Will it glorify God? Whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, how grateful we are to know you, to know the Lord Jesus, to have new hearts where we want to obey you. We want to please you. We want to do your will. We know we didn't do your will. Before Christ, we did our own sinful will. We were deceived by the evil one. We were under the power of sin in our lives. But now you've transformed us, and a heart of stone has been replaced by a heart of flesh. And we have new affections. We love you, and we love you because you first loved us. And we welcome your will in our lives. Not that hidden will. We don't claim to know that. But we do have your written will, your precepts, your commands. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Teach us wonderful things from your law. That is the cry of our heart, to understand your will, to be enabled by God the Spirit as he wields the word, the sword of the Spirit, to walk in wisdom, to have godly counselors in our lives, people who tell us the truth, that we would be humble and prayerful, and that we would grow. That we would grow through the transformation, through the renewal of our minds by the Word of God, acting to bring that continued transformation as we behold the glory of Jesus the Lord and are conformed to him in beholding his glory. And so today we pray, Father, we pray to honor Christ, to be wise, to love the Word of God, to welcome your will, and to have great delight in doing it. And all this for the glory of your wonderful Son, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.